If you have a Bible with you, if you want to turn to Psalm 42. The New Living Translation. It says, as the deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for you, the living God. When can I go and stand before him? Day and night I have only tears for food, while my enemies continually taunt me, saying, where is this God of yours? My heart is breaking as I remember how it used to be. I walked among the crowds of worshippers, leading a great procession to the house of God, singing for joy and giving thanks amid... Excuse me. Phone's just frozen. This is why you need a book to anyway. Amid the sound of a great celebration. Why am I discouraged? Why is my heart so sad? I will put my hope in God. I will praise him again, my Savior and my God. Now I am deeply discouraged, but I will remember you. Even from distant Mount Hermon, the source of the Jordan, from the land of Mount Mizar, I hear the tumult of the raging seas as your waves and surging tides sweep over me. But each day the Lord pours his unfailing love upon me. And through each night I sing his songs, praying to God who gives me life. O God, my rock, I cry, why have you forgotten me? Why must I wander around in grief, oppressed by my enemies? Their taunts break my bones, they scoff. Where is this God of yours? Why am I discouraged? Why is my heart so sad? I will put my hope in God. I will praise him again, my Savior and my God. My topic for this morning is staying motivated in God. And I said to Paul, I feel like I might be trampling on his toes. I don't really count myself as much of a motivational speaker. My sermons tend to be tinged more with a sense of existential nihilism. But I thought I'd try and be happy this morning because Paul said I don't have a choice. I thought it's ironic that I'm the one who Steph was asked to speak on motivation, given that I am the second youngest member of the preaching team. But then thinking about it, I have been on the worship team for 21 years, so I guess I've had to stay motivated to show up each week, even when I see my dad putting his hands over his ears every time I approach the stage. The key verse in this passage, or the whole story that we're being told about David, it is to do with being motivated in the midst of adversity and trials. The key verse is this one that is repeated twice. Why am I discouraged? Why is my heart so sad? I will put my hope in God. I will praise him again, my Savior and my God. It's verse 5 and repeated again at the end. And when I was thinking about motivation and what things can motivate us, I think we could divide our motivations into two camps. It doesn't matter what your goals are, what you do in life. You will either be motivated by fear,
yeah,
or by love. Mm-hmm. You imagine somebody who's really driven for success, and they want to rise to the top of their field and have a successful career and make lots of money. That person might be motivated by fear. They might be motivated by fear of missing out on the next best thing. They might be motivated by fear of not comparing favorably to their family members or their friends. They always want to be compared, and they want to come out on top. And that's a motivation that comes from fear. Or they might be motivated by love. Perhaps they love what they do. Perhaps they love the people they work with. Perhaps they work at something which they're really passionate about, and so their motivation comes from love. And interestingly, what was the word? Neurotheology, which is the study of how religion and spirituality impacts your brain, has discovered that people believe in two types of God. Either a God of fear or a God of love. And that's within Christianity and any other religion you can think of. Broadly speaking, we can divide people into people who believe in a God of fear and people who believe in a God of love. And you see the people who worship God out of fear, they're always sort of beating themselves up. They're always sort of walking a little bit hunched over. Every time they make a mistake, they're down in the dumps, they're discouraged, they find it hard to press on. The people who are motivated by a God of love and who believe that God's essential essence is love, they tend to be more motivated to press on. They tend to have worse impulse control, neurotheologist tells us. As in, if you believe in a God of fear, you find it a lot easier to avoid sin. But that's short term. That works up to a point. But eventually, the belief in a God of fear goes down the same path. We are unmotivated and unenthused about worshipping such a God. And because I saw this connection between the motivations that we can have and the God that we serve and the idea about God we have, I decided that actually we do have a choice whether or not to rejoice. You see it in this passage. David sees all of the enemies around about him. He sees all of the things that have gone wrong. He sees and hears the taunts that they're leveling at him. He had a choice. He could give up. He could lie in a heap. He could choose to be discouraged and depressed, to turn his back on God. He could choose to be down in the dumps. Or he could choose to serve God. He could choose to rejoice. Now, I suppose what you're saying, Paul, when you say rejoice, rejoice, we have no choice, is that the weight of evidence that should draw us to rejoice in God is overwhelming.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But still, each of us, when we leave this place and we go back to our day jobs tomorrow, we go back to the humdrum of daily life, we have a choice. Are we going to rejoice? Or are we just going to go through the motions until the next big thing? You see, David, it says in other places, it says, David encouraged himself in the Lord. It literally means he spoke to himself.
Yes.
I was talking to Steve McClurg this week before he went away, and he was preparing a message which is based around the life of Lloyd Jones. Did he work at the...
Yeah, Martin Lloyd Jones.
Martin Lloyd Jones, that's the one. And apparently his wife, remembering his sort of time as a minister, said he would walk around the house talking to himself. This is what I imagine it's like at Julian Paul's house. He would walk around the high school and, Lloyd Jones, you're a chosen son of God. Lloyd Jones, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Lloyd Jones, rejoice in the Lord, for he is your strength, and so on. He would preach to himself. The counselors have a way of saying this. They call it the story we tell ourselves. So you can be in a situation and you can choose to believe about that situation what you want. So you can choose to believe that it's all your fault, that everyone hates you, that no matter what you do, nothing's going to change. You can choose to tell yourself the story that you're the victim of your circumstances. You can choose to tell yourself the story that it's all worthless in the end. Or you can choose to tell yourself the story that you are, as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, a chosen son or daughter of God. That just because it's bad at the minute doesn't mean it's going to be bad forever. And the story you tell yourself is what determines the pattern of your life.
Yep.
The Bible tells us that and says, as a man thinks, so he is. And so we have a choice about the story we tell ourselves. We have a choice about the way we look at the world. And that, I think, is the ultimate determiner in whether or not we will be motivated, whether or not we will stay the course in pursuing God. I think it's kind of ironic that I'm giving this sermon because... Close your ears, Paul, because I know this is bad in motivational speaking. I really don't have very many goals in life. When it comes to my appraisal at work, they ask me, where do you see yourself in 10 years? I really don't know. I'm actually very unambitious. So I don't have a 5-year plan or a 10-year plan or a 50-year plan or anything else like that. And I wanted to just let you know that, because there's this, I have a feeling that there's this guilt that can come on us
when we see these people who have these great ambitions after God, or even just great ambitions in the world, we sort of think like, can I not just have a quiet life and get on with it? If you're that way, you're not weird, nor are you falling short of God. It is possible to pursue God in just your quiet way, and I'll talk about that a little bit later on. But the one goal I do have is that every moment is a new moment.
Yeah.
Every day is a new day.
Yes, sir.
And so my goal is, in the situation that I'm in right now, to do the best I can.
Good.
That's the only goal I set for myself. And if that means that in 5 years or 10 years I'm in some different place or working a different job, that's fine. But the only thing I have any control over, and again we'll talk about this a little bit later on, is what I do right now, today, in this situation. That's my goal. So whatever has been given to me to do, I do it the best I can. And again, that's biblical. That's what Paul says. He says, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. And actually, I was thinking about this recently because many of you know Robert Mearns, who's one of the founding members of the church, turned 70 yesterday, lives in the States. So people were sending him messages to say happy birthday. My earliest memory of Robert was when I was doing the dishes in Mum and Dad's kitchen, and Robert was in the study at Mum and Dad's house with Dad and the other sort of leaders of the church at the time. And he came out, and he was this incredibly intimidating man, as far as I remember. He was very intense. And when he hugged you, it hurt. And he saw me putting the spoons back in the cupboard, or the drawer, rather. And he fixed me with his very intense gaze, and he said, Andrew, keep doing the dishes with excellence, and God will give you bigger things to do. And he probably doesn't even remember it. Just a throwaway comment for him. But that really has been the guiding principle for my life. Whether I'm doing the dishes, playing the drums, apologies for your ears, I'm going to do it the best I can. I'm going to do it the best I know how. And that is my goal.
Very good.
But I had this thought about motivation. Interestingly, it ties in with what my mom said earlier on. It ties in with the song that Andrew and Kirsty led us in about the lion and the lamb. Is that we can look at this from several different perspectives. We can look at things in different ways, and that gives us a clue as how we can proceed and how we can live our lives. So I'm going to give you three perspectives on life, on motivation, on God, which are all contradictory. But then Jesus being the lion and the lamb is also a contradiction. So I guess God's okay with contradictions. The first one is everything matters. The second one is nothing matters. And the third one is nothing matters except what we're doing right now. And depending on where you are in your life or what kind of person you are, the way your mind works, one or more of those might be useful to you. But I want to just unpack a little bit how I see these ideas influencing our lives and keeping us motivated to pursue God. So the first one is that everything matters. And I suppose you might guess that from the story about doing the dishes. If God can use putting the cutlery in the drawer to change the course of someone's life, then I suppose he can use anything, and therefore everything matters. But I wrote down this phrase that I thought sounded like something you read in a motivational book. Not that I would ever read one of those, but so you know it's from God, right? Be ruthless to evict the victim mentality. As soon as we start to believe that we are the victim of our circumstances, or the inevitable product of our history, or the insignificant flotsam tossed to and fro by the uncontrollable waves of life, what reason have we to try? Believing that nothing that we do will matter does not incline you to action. Motivation is tied up with taking responsibility, believing that our efforts mean something and have an effect. So if everything matters, if everything that I say, everything I do, everything I think, every person I meet, every spoon I dry up and put in the drawer, every word that you put up on the screen, every note you play on the guitar, every tax return you file, every cup of coffee you make, if it all matters, then you can do it to the glory of God.
Amen.
Take responsibility for your life.
Yep.
Don't let things just happen to you and then just give up. Mm. Whatever people say to you, whatever people do, whatever comes your way, take the responsibility, like David did, to say to yourself, why am I discouraged by this? Why am I cast on? I will hope in God. And this ties in with what my mom said earlier, that even when people reward your kindness with harsh words or bitterness or turn their back on you, you still take the responsibility to be kind. You still take the responsibility to forgive that person, to pray for that person, to pursue that person, because you're responsible for your own heart. At the end of the day, nobody else is going to do that for you. That's your property. That's your responsibility. Yeah. Again, counselors have a way of saying this. They say you need to own your part of every interaction. It means that if I'm in a relationship and there's an argument, then I'm always asking myself the question, what have I done wrong here? Maybe that's because my wife's never wrong, but and she's a counselor, so it's a double whammy. Because I'm not going to be able to change her mind, or whoever's relationship I'm talking about, I'm not going to be able to change the other person's mind by telepathy or just by feeling grumpy about it. The only thing I have control over is how I talk.
Yeah.
That's it. And how I think. So if I take the responsibility to apologize for my part in whatever is going on, then I've done all I can do. I've taken responsibility for my part in the interaction. Now, I'm not saying we need to be doormats and to allow people to abuse relationships or to let people away continually with treating us badly. That's, again, what counselors call enabling behavior, and that might actually be doing more harm than good. But as far as I'm concerned, for my own life and for my own relationships, I'm going to own my part, take responsibility for my part in every interaction. And what that does is it allows me to release the things that aren't in my control. Because what happens if you start to think that everything matters is it all gets a bit overwhelming. Start to think, I can't carry the weight of the world. I can't carry the burdens of all the people around about me. But the only thing I can carry, the only thing I can take control of, the only thing I can determine is how I respond and how I think and how I speak. And this again we find in the Bible, Hebrews 12:14 and Romans 12:18 both say words to the effect of, if it is at all possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. There's that key phrase, as far as it depends on you. It's not always going to be peaceful. It's not always going to be easy. The relationships aren't always going to work. But as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. So that first one is, everything matters. Take responsibility for every part. And as steps always remind me, that's not just for our spiritual lives. It's not just for reading the Bible and praying and all the rest. It's also taking responsibility for what we eat, and how we exercise, and what we read, and how we act and think, what we watch on TV. It all matters. And that's a good thing. That means that every minute of every day, I have an opportunity to please God. I have an opportunity to grow. I have an opportunity to bless the people around me, because everything matters. But as I mentioned, that can all become a little bit overwhelming. So the second key after everything matters is nothing matters. Some of you know I'm a scientist. And I consider the very small things that go on in the universe. Atomic interactions with light. So happy you switch off. And the question that people often ask, even scientists who look at slightly larger molecules, right, larger things, they're like, yeah, but what's the point, really? Because you're never going to, but what's one atom? There's, a billion of those in every, raindrop. There's a billion atoms. So what does it even matter what one of those atoms does? It doesn't matter. My answer, of course, is that if we can understand the little things, then we can build it up to bigger things. So the other answer is because I get paid, don't worry about it. Okay? And that's at one scale, it doesn't really matter. Okay? And at the big scale, okay, astrophysics and cosmology and all those kinds of things, I don't think any of us has really grasped just how tiny we are. You know, we did that, if you remember, in the summer, we did that thing with the solar system on the toilet roll. Anyone remember that with the kids?
Yeah.
And we tried to work out where all the planets would be, and how far apart they are and all this. It's mind-boggling how insignificant the Earth is. In fact, it's insignificant. It's mind-boggling how insignificant our solar system, our galaxy are compared to the vastness of the universe. How insignificant are we, just one little me, on the Earth? You can think of that as being like a high-definition picture. I was going to put one up, but I didn't have time to put it together. A high-definition picture, and if one pixel was the wrong color, would you notice? Well, that doesn't matter. People have this phrase, they say, yeah, but in the grand scheme of things, it doesn't really matter. But I think we still haven't even comprehended how grand that grand scheme is. And so, very often I take the attitude that it doesn't matter. If I mess up, is anyone really going to care in 100 years? If I say the wrong thing to a person and I hurt them, in a billion years, in eternity, is it really going to matter? If I'm a little bit down in the dumps and I don't quite perform at work, does it really matter in the grand scheme of things? And the answer is probably no. And God confronts Job with these ideas. When Job has been arguing with his friends and they've been wrangling over these theological ideas about who God is and why Job is suffering. And God just shows up and says, where were you when I flung the stars into space? Where were you when I spoke and there was light? Where were you? And I think essentially what God was saying was, come on, in the grand scheme of things, do you really think that this theological debate is going to matter? And the Psalms are also told that all flesh is as grass, that man is a vapor, that we're here 1 minute and gone the next. And this sounds depressing. I can tell from the energy in the room. But this is actually my motivation for life. This is actually how I go about my business. I like this author a lot. He's a guy called Mike McCarr. And he has this incredible testimony about how he was raised in a Southern Baptist church and then completely lost his faith when he discovered science. And he was a closet atheist. So he kept going to church because he was worried that his wife might divorce him if she found out he didn't believe in God anymore. He kept teaching Sunday school. He kept serving as a deacon. He played in the worship team, but he believed none of it. And eventually, God arrested him again. He became a Christian again. He has this incredible new faith, which is, you know, as he says, he was able to reconcile God and science, the two ideas that had been opposed in his mind previously. But people asked him and said, why did you bother showing up to church to preach when you didn't believe any of it? When you thought that it was all meaningless and there was no point to what you did, why did you bother teaching in the Sunday school? And he said, those things became more important to me when I lost my faith in God. Because previously I had been doing things motivated by fear. What if I miss out on some reward in heaven because I don't play in the worship team as good as I should? What if I miss out on converting somebody to Christianity because I'm just not in the right frame of mind? What if I miss out on something? What if God is angry with me? And so he said, I went around tense and on edge. And then when I did do those things, I was never sure whether I'd done the right thing or not. And I was only going to find out after I died, and it seemed pointless. Whereas when I believed that nothing mattered anymore, then everything mattered. Instead of thinking, okay, well, in eternity, I guess this will all work itself out, he thought, I better work things out now. Because this is my only shot. This is my only chance. This might be the last time I get to speak to this person. Or this might be the last time I get to play music with my friends, or whatever it is. And I just think that's so freeing. So maybe you're in a place where you need to take responsibility and start to believe that everything matters and to do everything with excellence. Or maybe you're in a place where you are so weighed down with responsibilities and burdens of other people that you need to just say, do you know what? I'm letting go of all of this. Okay. We sang that song just at the end there about trusting in God. And I think that trusting God is really like an abandonment of ourselves in Him. Because there comes a point in our lives where we just can't bear all of these ideas and burdens and responsibilities anymore. And we just have to abandon ourselves. We have to throw ourselves on His mercy and say, I can't do this anymore. And you know what? I think God's okay with that. Well, the one thing I wanted to say about this in particular in the context of relationships, and this again relates to the word that I brought earlier, is that we have this insatiable drive to change people. We're always trying to change people's minds, argue with them so that they start to believe the same way as us. Or we're trying to shape people around about us to make them better people. We're trying to be encouragers. We're trying to be responsible for our kids, and we're trying to discipline them and bring them up. And we have this urge and this drive to try and change the people around about us. You cannot change people. And it's not your job. Okay? You can influence them. You can provide an environment for them to grow. If you're a parent, you can provide a safe environment for your children to grow up and learn and discover the world and discover God. But you cannot make them into anything. That is God's responsibility, and it's their responsibility. It's not yours. And you see, and you know what? When I gave up trying to change people around about me, I found that I had a whole lot more say in their lives. When I was a teenager, I used to argue with all my friends about science and God and evolution and all that. I used to argue with them about their lifestyles and say, you know, God doesn't like that. And you know, when you die, you might pay the price for that. And I lost all respect in their eyes. I had no say in their lives, because every time I opened my mouth, they just thought, this is going to be more religious rubbish that this guy is talking about. As soon as I gave up trying to change them, they started to talk to me. I started being able to influence them. I started being able to be a friend to them. And taking that attitude allowed me to be friends with people for the sake of being their friends, without having a hidden agenda of trying to make them all into militant Christians. Giving up the responsibility for changing everybody's minds made it possible for me just to be excited about science again and do my job. It made it possible for me to be a good husband. It makes it possible for me to be a good father, because I've given up trying to change the people around about me. Instead, all I do is take responsibility for my own heart and create an environment where people can interact with me and interact with God. So the first key is, everything matters. The second key is, I lied, nothing matters. The third key is, I lied again. Nothing matters except what happens right now. Mm-hmm. When it all gets overwhelming, when things seem like they're all too much, or when it seems like you don't have any motivation at all, the only thing you can do is take responsibility for that moment. Mm. Simply put one foot in front of the other and keep going. My older brother finished an ultra marathon last week, 268 miles in 7 days. And I was talking to him about it at Christmas, and he said that you don't think about the 268 miles when you're running this race. You just think about the next 10 steps. Mm-hmm. And similarly, when we're aiming for something in life, when we have some goal that we want to achieve, whether it's building the church up over the next year and meeting our goals in terms of increasing the prayer life of the church and whatever else it is, very often that goal seems far off.
and impossible to achieve. But you show up at a prayer meeting that week, and then maybe the next week, maybe the week after that. But all you have control over is what's right now. Mm-hmm. I just finished reading A Brief History of Time, Stephen Hawking. And again, mind-bending, the enormity of the universe and this incredible idea that we have about time. And one of the things he says in the book is about the sort of relentlessness of time and how it just keeps marching on. And there's this scripture in Ecclesiastes where it talks about the vanity of all things. And it says, it's like trying to grasp the wind. It's like trying to catch air in your hands. And very often in life, when time is marching relentlessly onwards and things and projects and things are falling behind and we need to keep up with different friends and relationships and all the rest of it, and we try to sort of, it's almost like you would love to have a pause button, wouldn't you? You'd love to be able to stop and take stock of everything. But it's like the grasping of the wind. You can't do it. Just marches onwards. So the only thing you can do is take responsibility for right now. Yeah. And what that does is that it imbues everything you do with a sense of importance. Like I said earlier on, drying up the cutlery or whatever it is. Everything all of a sudden takes on importance, and I can do it excellently under God. And it also means that all the big stuff fades away. So in some sense, you get the best of both worlds. Paul gives us this incredible picture of the body of Christ, and he says, you're all members one of another. And he says, if the ear says, I wish I were a foot, then where would be the hearing? And if the foot said, I wish I were an eye, then where would be the walking? If the eye said, I wish I were a mouth, then where would be the seeing? The point is, each part of a body does its own job. It just takes responsibility for its one little thing, and then the body as a whole is able to function. I think that's a picture of taking responsibility for your own thing, but also just doing what's in front of you. You probably know this about people who lose their hearing, that that their eyes suddenly switch on to like a new level. Or when you lose one of your senses, it's like another part of your body like kicks in and takes over. And that's because your body is responding to the circumstances and it's saying, okay, well, now I'm going to take responsibility for what's happening right now. And all of a sudden, your hearing improves when you lose your vision, or whatever it is. That's what we're called to be like as the body of Christ. Do your job. Put one foot in front of the other. Take responsibility for right now. And when things come along and we need to adapt, then we'll do that. But you don't need to worry about all the contingency plans and all the rest. All you have to do is live right now. Here's Mahatma Gandhi said, what you do is probably unimportant, but it's very important that you do it. Maybe you feel like the little toe of the body of Christ. Unseen, a little bit smelly, crusty, unwanted.
Speak for yourself.
I can't see my toes, they're too far away. But the little if you don't have your little toe, you can't stand. You can't move. You have no balance. Every part has its place and has its role. So what you do might seem unimportant, but it's very important that you do it. In the grand scheme of things, each of us just has to take responsibility for right now. Put one foot in front of the other and do our job. So we can be motivated by fear, or we can be motivated by love, and we have a choice in that. And in keeping our motivation, we need to be ruthless to evict the victim mentality. Take responsibility, because everything matters. But also, we don't need to worry, we shouldn't be anxious, because nothing matters. We find that all over the Bible, read Ecclesiastes. But ultimately, all we can do is take responsibility for right now. For whatever thing we are doing in this moment. I should say as well, this is incredibly freeing, because if you mess up, that was 5 minutes ago. It's gone. Yeah. So all I have to do now is make the right choice in this moment.
This is incredibly freeing for me as a teenager, motivated entirely by fear, not feeling like God wanted to punish me for every last thing that I thought and did. I would spend weeks unable to function because I felt guilty about something that I'd said to someone. Whereas now, perhaps with the benefit of hindsight and wisdom, I realize I can't do anything to change that. I can take responsibility for right now, I can go and apologize to that person, I can let it go and say it doesn't really matter, but ultimately, whatever I do has got to be right now. And I think some of us could do with the freedom of not worrying about tomorrow, not dwelling on the past, but just taking responsibility for right now. So to finish our reflection on what it might mean to be childlike, as God called us to be. Because you know what I've noticed? My kids don't struggle with motivation. I don't think they have any plans or goals or ambitions. They don't drink coffee. They don't exercise. And yet, they bounce out of bed every morning. Even when I'm suffering with a lack of motivation to deal with it, they still bounce. I don't think they have any concept of what yesterday means, or tomorrow, or next year, or the arc of their lives. They don't know about history. They don't know anything about differential calculus yet. It's next year. And yet, they're never without a smile on their face. But you know what? They mess up. And they hit each other, and they cry, and they moan. But they can go as quickly from being so angry and red-faced and weeping to smiling and happy and playing with one another again. Because they don't dwell on the past. They're not anxious about the future. They just live for right now. Jess came into our room this morning. She found a book. It was a kid's Bible, as it turned out. And she opened it up. She can't read. But she pointed to it and she said, "That says we're going to have a treat." And that says we're going to eat the treat. And that says then the treat will be all gone. And I thought, the story she's telling herself means she's choosing to rejoice. So let me pray and I'll hand it back to Paul. Father, I thank you that you're so big, so grand, so enormous that we can't even comprehend one fraction of a percentage of who you are. And I thank you that that means we can trust you. We can release everything to you because you've always been here, you will always be here, and you have never changed. So for those in this room who are feeling like the weight of the world is on their shoulders, who are burdened and downcast and discouraged, I pray that the God who is the ground of all being, the enormous, the grand, the eternal, the infinite, would reveal himself to those people. And they would be enabled to release those burdens to you, to cast their burdens on you.
Yep.
And I thank you, Jesus, that you were eminently practical, that you washed your disciples' feet, that you fed hungry people, that you healed people who were sick, that you did whatever was in front of you unto the glory of God. And I pray for those who feel like their days are lacking in purpose, that their lives are lacking in a goal or a target. And I pray, Jesus, that you would reveal to them what is right in front of them. They would see what is in their hands and they would use it for the glory of God. I pray that you would give each of us this grand perspective on who you are. Because ultimately, if we have a right knowledge of you, then everything else should fall into place. So I just ask you to give us responsive hearts I ask that you would give us yielding minds, humble minds that would yield to you the truth of who you are. And as we go from this place, we will be uplifted by the purpose that you've given us, by the life that you've given us, by the revelation that you have already given us your eternal life, and it's ours to live right in this moment. So go with us, Lord, and don't let this just be another peak followed by a week of troughs, but instead let us ever glorify you and live for you and honor you and see every moment for the gift that it is. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.